through the book of Acts for the last couple months. And today we're going to continue and finish chapter 16. I don't know about you guys, but the book of Acts for me has been a pretty cool journey. I think it's going to be, and probably in the future will be, more analogous to what we're going to experience as a church. If you've known me for a long time, or have talked to me for, well, since the spring of 2020, you probably know that I've been going on kind of an intense personal journey. I know many of us have, to gain knowledge and kind of wisdom on what's been going on. A lot of the norms have been kind of tossed up in the air. I have been trying to understand signs of the times. This is kind of, it's crushed a lot of the suppositions that I had about the world around me and its institutions. But I think for those of us that have been paying attention, it's dealt us a great deal of clarity. However, this can lead, if you are paying attention a lot, to a not insignificant amount of internal distress. I think this is encapsulated by Ecclesiastes 1, verses 17 through 18. You can turn there, but I can just read it real quick. It says, "And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this is also striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain." If you pay attention to the news a little bit, you know the grief and pain you'll endure gaining any information. I think the hardest part of listening to any of the talking heads and thought leaders in our culture is how close everyone gets to the truth. But since they've started their search for truth with the exclusion of a monotheistic biblical God, they're struggling to find it. It's like sending your kid to look for something and they can't find it. The object is right on the shelf, right in front of them. But because they've ignored your description of it and where it is, they can't see it. Seeking to know the truth about going on around you, when paired with studying God's word, however, will never disappoint and should give us a sense of urgency to reach those around us. That is why, for me, studying for these sermons has been such a great experience. I'm continually surprised and encouraged by what I read. I'm not saying that seeking to know what is going on around us is bad, and to a certain level it is required, but we should continually turn to God's word for encouragement. And I hope you will be encouraged by the passage today. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to come worship you and learn from your word. This morning, please just work through me and help me not to get in the way of your message, God. And these things I pray in your name. Amen. So, we're going to be starting in verse 16, but we're going to do a little bit of review first. The passage we're going to be covering has two separate stories that are kind of interwoven throughout. The first part of the passage will deal with demon possession. The rest of the passage kind of deals with the blessings that come from the riot that unfolds. And I know that seems like kind of an oxymoron, but if you've read the passage, it's kind of a cool story. We are given a masterclass on how to operate effectively in a hostile culture. In chapter 16 of Acts, Paul is traveling along the coast of Turkey and is preventing from going to Bithynia in Asia by God. He is sent to Macedonia in a vision. Let's go back. We're going to read chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, just to kind of get a refresher. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's interesting and really, should give us a lot of hope how the timing of everything goes according to God's plan. God's timing is not early or late. The correct amount of time will elapse, and the correct people will hear about him to carry out his will. If we look at the Tower of Babel, we see that men gathered to form a one-world government, but it wasn't time. During the time of Noah, men were prevented from hearing God's plan by a worldwide flood. God knew exactly how many human generations would come and go before Jesus came into the world. In this case, God knew where the good news would spread and be preserved at the correct pace to enact his will. Paul was therefore prevented by God from going to Asia and instead going into Macedonia. This should give us great hope that everything is going according to plan. Even now, when things are getting so dark in the world, we need to have confidence that God is in control. In his travels through Macedonia, he meets Lydia, and she becomes a believer, and her whole family are baptized. And she also compels Paul to stay with her. While staying in Philippi, they run into a girl who won't leave them alone. So let's read, start in verse 16 and read through verse 21. It happened that we were going to the place of prayer. A slave woman who had a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing great profit to her masters by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us and cried out repeatedly, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was suddenly gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men, Jews as they are causing our city trouble. And they are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice since we are Romans." Before we go through this passage, I kind of want to contrast this one with a similar story from the book of Luke, dealing with demon possession and how Jesus handles it. So if you'll turn to Luke 8, and we'll read verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out onto the land, a man from the city met him who was possessed with demons. He had not put on clothing for a long time. He was not living in a house, but among the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What business do you have with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had already commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would not break the restraints and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they were begging him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many pigs feeding there. There was a herd of many pigs feeding there on the mountain, and the demons begged him to permit them to enter the pigs. He gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported everything in the city and in the country. And the people came out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Those who had seen everything reported to them how the man who had been demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the territory of Gerasene and the surrounding region asked him to leave, because they were overwhelmed with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home, describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming through the city what great things Jesus had done for him. We can see both of these stories are very similar. Both demonically possessed people are correctly identifying who they are dealing with, because we all know that the devil is not an atheist. Instead of Jesus using this demonically possessed man to prove to the world who he is by the man telling everyone while he was under possession, he has compassion on the man and casts the demons out. The other week I was listening to a podcast, and the host had a Catholic priest on the podcast who's an exorcist, and I thought the conversation was interesting because the guy's been doing it for 25-ish years, and he explained that in his experience with demonic possession, it usually inhabits someone who has made some sort of deal with Satan, or in the case of a child, the deal has been made for them, for some sort of special power or ability to that person. We see that in both of these cases. The man Jesus healed directly had great strength, and the girl had the gift of divination or fortune telling. This priest said the hardest part is getting people to understand that to get rid of the pain and suffering associated with demonic possession, they have to give up the power or ability that they have been given by the demon by repenting of their sins and giving their lives over to Christ. He specifically stated that Christ has to be Lord over the possessed person's life. If that person is unwilling to give up what they have, he said that he leaves, because he knows that there is absolutely nothing he can do. We know this for a fact because there were some men later in the book of Acts that tried to cast out demons, but didn't understand that only Christ can physically fill the spot in someone's heart occupied by the evil spirit. The demon mocked them, overpowered them, and cast them naked out of the house. The disciples struggled with this. When they tried to cast a demon out of a little boy, they couldn't, because they did not realize that Christ and his power are the only things that have dominion over demonic forces. Let's go ahead and we're going to just read that story real quick. So it's Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 21. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, 'Move,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind only goes out except by prayer and fasting." Now many of your Bibles, that last verse, the prayer and fasting verse, is not there because some of the earlier manuscripts don't have it. However, it's in many of the later manuscripts. But I think that even if there is debate over its authenticity, I think that it does signal to the reader a certain level of respect and preparation that us as his followers need to have before we confront such challenges. So we're going to move on to the kind of the next part of this story. So the demon is cast out, and in our passage in Acts, there's economic loss, and also in that passage in Luke with Jesus, there's economic loss because all the pigs drown. And in both cases, the people choose to push God away. In verse 19 of Acts 16, it says, "When her masters saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities." The old political saying is, it's the economy, stupid. Unfortunately, that is true more times than not. And people will often act badly when material gain is sacrificed to help anyone. In William MacDonald's commentary, he states that this story demonstrates Satan's two chief methods of operation. These aren't the only ones, but the two chief methods: false friendship and open warfare. The possessed girl following Paul and Silas was a false friendship. In my estimation, this can be the most dangerous. The human race, after all, was plunged into sin because of a friendly conversation. In verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. We will learn later why this was a mistake by the magistrates, but I think in this is an example of the open warfare that Satan wages against believers. The last 50 years in our country, we have had more of a friendly approach by Satan's forces. And I think that it has weakened the church and left it spiritually vulnerable to the open warfare strategy that is being increased in our society. I think Paul sets a good example for us to follow on how to deal with these situations. To weather this kind of storm, our sole focus has to be on Jesus, and spiritual preparation is necessary. In verse 23, we see that Paul and Silas are thrown in prison, and the guard was told to guard them securely. I kind of want to, once again, contrast two different jailhouse experiences, but we're going to read verses 25 through 30 first in Acts 16, and then we'll go back in history in Acts and read a section out of there. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So, if you want to turn to Acts 12, we're going to take a quick look at Peter's imprisonment and supernatural release and kind of contrast the two. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." His chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And they passed the first and second guard. They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." I think verse 19 of that same passage, and we'll skip kind of ahead to verse 19, shows a significant difference between the two stories. When Herod searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be led away to execution. With Paul, the jailer's life is spared in verse 19 of chapter 12. The jailer's life is spared. In verse 19 of chapter 12, the guards are executed. In the current story of Paul and Silas, their bonds were released so they could lead a whole family to Christ. In Peter's case, he was allowed to escape. I think the simplest way to look at this difference is that people seeking the truth, even if they don't know it themselves, will always have the opportunity to accept Jesus' free gift, even up to the point of death. I think we can look back at Noah and the Tower of Babel to know that those who are seeking the truth will be saved, and those that aren't won't. I think in the case of the jailer, God knew that he would be open to the gospel. He just had to have the correct experience to push him over the edge. I think that we could reference back to the parable of the farmer sowing seed. When the seed of the gospel lands on fertile ground, it is obvious. So continuing on in verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God to him together with all who were in his house. And he took him that very hour of night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his whole household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and was overjoyed, since he had become a believer in God together with his whole household. Here we have a man who is on the brink of suicide after a supernatural earthquake, being overjoyed at the gospel. He hears the good news and then acts on it. I think it is such a beautiful thing when broken sinners come to know Christ. And this story is a picture of how spirit-filled believers should act. Paul and Silas are in a horrible situation, and instead of holding a grudge against their jailer, they reach out to a man on the edge with a message that saved him for eternity. We always need to have our mind ready to talk to people about the gospel, because you may never know who may respond. Let's continue reading to the end of the chapter. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their officers saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent word that you be released. So come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "After beating us in public without due process, men who are Romans, they threw us into prison, and now they are releasing us secretly? No, indeed. On the contrary, let them come in person and lead us out." The officers reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they became fearful when they heard they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them, and when they had led them out, they repeatedly asked them to leave the city. They left the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and departed. I think this is a great example of us as believers, or of believers, using the system we are in to our advantage. It is not wrong to ask for accountability from governing authorities when we have been mistreated by them. We obviously should be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. I think the last time I spoke, it was a couple months ago, I talked about a pro-life activist who was thrown in prison for defending his son outside an abortion clinic. As an American citizen, he had rights. Many of his rights were violated by the federal government. He defended himself in court and won. A 12-person jury found him not guilty, and now he is contemplating legal action against the FBI and federal prosecutors. Obviously, we have to be prudent and strategic on how we use the power we have been given. But I think that throughout Paul's ministry, he gives us a masterclass on how to operate in a hostile culture. He doesn't demand that the magistrates be put on trial, but he does require them to grovel a bit. And I think he did this so they might be a little bit more hesitant before they just threw someone in prison in the future at the behest of a mob. The more our culture sinks into the abyss, the more we are going to relate to Paul and the early church. The more pagan the culture gets, the more we'll encounter open demonic forces. For hundreds of years, the American continent has been dominated by Christian culture. From Columbus to the Pilgrims to our founders, God and Christ have been mostly at the center. They have not always had accurate theology, but you couldn't argue that Christ and God was at the center. Beginning in the late 19th century with the elevation of the occult and secular humanism, we have now entered a time when the traditions of even many barbaric pagan cultures, let alone Christianity, have been turned on their head. Every once in a while when I think it's good for us to go to Romans chapter 1 and just take a peek and see how our culture stacks up to what Paul says there. So if you'll turn Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, it's kind of a sad commentary on our culture, but I think it's necessary that we remain aware of it, so that we know the stakes that we're, and the forces that we're up against. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their relationship reasonings, and senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them up to vile impurity in the lusts of their hearts, so their bodies would not be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for falsehood and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for that which is contrary to nature, and likewise the men too abandoned natural relations with women and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males committing shameful acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do those things that are not proper, people having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil, full of envy, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unfeeling, and unmerciful. And although they do not know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Like I said earlier, increasing wisdom leads to increasing pain. it's hard to argue with anything here. All this perversion listed here is not foreign to mankind, obviously, because Paul's writing about it. The difference in our culture is that we do not have to go digging into the sewer or a red light district to find it. All of it has been mainstreamed and condoned by popular culture. From drag queen story hour to transitioning prepubescent children to another gender, all of it is mainstreamed. Even the family statistics show that the Christian West is dying. The average marriage today lasts 7 to 8 years. Not 78 years, but 7 to 8 years. The birth rate worldwide has decreased by 50% in the last 70 years. And I think this is probably a direct consequence of acting like Romans 1. Unless there is a revival in this country, we are a dying, if not dead, republic, spiritually and physically. As believers, we have to face the fact that we are in enemy territory and have to act as more of a subversive force, not an institutional one. In my last sermon, we talked about persecution and if it's coming, and I made the case that it's already here. Have we thought through how we're going to handle day-to-day living in a hostile nation? Our culture has stressed hyper-individualism and personal independence. Are we prepared to give that up to help each other, even if it means punishment from the government? How much are we physically willing to give up? Would we be willing to sacrifice our job or even our retirement or go to prison like Paul to help a brother in need? Would we be willing to hide an outlawed brother or sister, even if it meant our lives? Are we prepared to deal with an increase in demonic possession? I ask these questions because the last couple of years have been a test of the church. And if we do not study and contemplate what happened in, I'll say, a gentle test of the church, we are bound to make the same mistakes. We may be near the end and Christ's return, but I think that things here are going to get much worse, and we need to have answers to these questions if we are going to finish the race strong for Christ and live courageously for Him. We need to emulate Paul and Silas in their wise and honest maneuvering through a hostile culture. With this in mind, let's pray and just ask ourselves for guidance, or ask God for guidance in this coming week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the freedom that we still have. We ask that that we would use that freedom to our advantage while we still have it, and that we would seriously contemplate what our future is going to be like and how we are going to act when it's not easy to be a Christian. It's been easy for a long time, and the church as a whole, and me included, we've gotten very comfortable. And just give us the strength and the wisdom and the courage to act according to your word, no matter the consequences. Help us to have a good week. Just keep us safe, God, and these things we pray in your name. Amen.